This evening in our study, we come to two more gates that we find around Jerusalem. We'll come to the refuge gate and the fountain gate. But before we read those few verses in Nehemiah 3 that bring us to those gates, I want to read from Hebrews 11, verse 33, into chapter 12 through to verse 4. And then we'll pray. And then we'll go to those passages in Nehemiah and we'll hear what the Lord has to say to us by his good grace this evening. Now in Hebrews 11, you'll be familiar with it. It's that great chapter on the heroes of the faith. And in verse 33 of Hebrews 11, we are told that how they walked through faith, subduing kingdoms, work righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still, others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Amen. So reads God's precious word. Let us commit our meeting to God in prayer. Our great and almighty God, great triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, but also specifically in your word, and we can see your redemptive purposes worked out as we go from Genesis through to Revelation. We thank you that you have called us to yourself in Jesus Christ. You have made us new creatures in him, and you have promised that the work you began in us, you will carry it through to completion. And we praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you that of all people in this world, we are the people who have most cause to be joyful. And Lord, we ask that as we come into your presence tonight, that you would help us to glean things from your word that would be of spiritual use to us. We are not unmindful of the fact that we engage moment by moment, every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, in a constant spiritual battle. We wrestle against the flesh, we wrestle against the world, and we wrestle against Satan, spiritual host powers in heavenly places, those unseen forces around us that are always trying to pull us down. But we thank you that in Christ we are more than conquerors, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we ask that you would equip us for the battle. We thank you for the heavenly armor that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we would be built up in our most holy faith tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Rachel and Michael at this time, and we ask that Rachel would recover speedily from this virus, that Michael wouldn't succumb to it, that you would keep your hand upon them. We pray that you would grant also Janet a peace that passes understanding, And as Catherine and Gabe make their way this evening to Romania, as they continue their journey, we ask that your good hand would be upon them, that they would be able to settle quickly in Romania, and Catherine would find that church to attend where her spiritual needs would be met, and also that Gabe, Lord, we know that you work in mysterious ways, and we have prayed for Gabe for many a year, and we ask, Lord, that this move to Romania would lead him to coming to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for Catherine and Gabe as they set up home in Romania. And just, Lord, for other brothers and sisters in Christ meeting tonight in their midweek, and for the prayer meetings that will be conducted this evening, we thank you that your ear of God is attentive to our cry, and we ask that you would bless us as we seek to work together for the cause of the kingdom of God in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, Nehemiah 3, we'll read from verse 13 through to verse 15. And it says in verse 13, this is the word of God, Hanun and the inhabitants of Sanua repaired the Folly Gate, which we looked at last week. They built it, hung its doors and its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuge gate. Micaiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hekarim, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung its doors and its with its bolts and bars. Shallan, the son of Kol Hose, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, I'm sure, like myself, put the hands up, guilty at this point. You know, sometimes when we're going through the Bible in the course of a year, we come in the course of our study to a portion of Scripture, whether it's here in Nehemiah, Ezra, you know, the portion sometimes that you find in Numbers, etc., and Chronicles. We come to a portion of Scripture like this that is full of names, technical detail, and we just rush past it or skip to the next chapter. Well, beloved, I hope you've been able to see during the course of the past few weeks that by just pausing and settling on this third chapter and applying some of these portions in a typical manner, a pictorial manner, we can glean some valuable spiritual lessons from such passages. Now, just remember the situation. Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem from the Persian court. He had surveyed the walls, and having surveyed the wall, he rallied the people to put their shoulders to the work. And each group have a designated part of the wall to build. And it's very important for us to bear in mind that on the whole, they set about the task without any complaining. That was apart from the Tekoites, who their nobles weren't up to putting their hands to the task. They thought themselves above it. The household of faith always has Tekoites, you know, those who are more passengers than putting their hand to the task at hand. And sometimes, you know, I think we can say that the church is full of, you know, Tekoites, and that's not always the case. You know, sometimes there are people doing things behind the scenes, doing things quietly, that God sees. And that, at the end of the day, is all that matters, you know, what God sees. Sometimes others looking on think, oh, those people aren't doing anything. when in actual fact, they're laboring in prayer for the work of the church, and behind closed doors they're given hours to that ministry, and others, you know, give of their time in other ways. So as we survey the household of faith, let's always not judge books by their covers. But you see the important lesson for us to bear in mind as we've been drawing out over the past few weeks is the importance of the whole body of Christ setting their hand to the task without any complaining. If we're going to serve God as a body of believers and be effective in that service, we need to ensure that we are building and guarding some areas of our lives typified and pictured by these gates. We looked at the sheep gate. Sheep gate had no bolts or bars. It's always open. Talks about grace. Talks about the gospel, etc. You come through the sheep gate. You come through Christ. You come through the place of sacrifice. And then you had the fish gate. You know, once you're a believer, you go out, you're making fishers of men, etc. Then the old gate. Yeah, tell me the old story. And let's not ever forsake the old story. Let's keep to the old gate. Let's keep to the old paths of Jeremiah. Exhorts us, let us keep to the Word of God and the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. And then last week, the folly gate, the importance of humility. Well, next we come to the refuge gate. The AV gives it as it is, the dung gate. The New King James is more polite with the refuge gate. Well, you can understand, friends, with all the sheep brought to the temple, all the horses, donkeys, goats that were in the streets, marketplaces of Jerusalem, you can imagine the need for a dung gate. You can imagine the need for a refuge gate. Now, all the streets, when all the streets were cleaned, and all that refuge, all that dung, that trash was collected, it was dumped outside this gate. So, this gate reminds us of the things that are waste in our lives, the things that are useless. This is a gate that opens up and says, you ought to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets you. Can you imagine the stink outside this gate? You know, these things, the sin that so easily besets us, to stench in the nostrils of God. And in many respects, this little gate, as we look at it here, briefly ties in with what we've been saying in Ephesians 4 and what we will be saying when we get back to Ephesians 4, you know, the idea of the old man and the new man. Yeah, put off the old, put on the new. So get rid of the sin, cultivate the new life. How we need to sweep clean the streets of our hearts and keep them pure and keep them holy before our gracious God. Now, there are four things that are necessary to rebuild this gate. Firstly, examination. We need to examine ourselves as David did. In Psalm 139, David asks, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. Something we need to be continually cultivating, beloved, self-examination. We need to be praying here, asking here as David did. Every well-balanced Christian must have a time of honest, heart-searching repentance before God. We must cultivate the attitude of honesty and come clean with God. David asks God to examine his heart, to shine the light of his word on his heart. And beloved, that's our prayer also. We should never be afraid of God shining his light, his word upon our hearts, highlighting those things that are detrimental to our spiritual growth and our relationship with God. So we ask for that examination. But then when we have God examining our hearts and the sin is showing up, then we confess. So that's the second thing, confession. So examination and then confession. When we come to know our sin, when we come to know that sin in our lives, we must, beloved, we must confess that sin to God and ask Him to deliver us from its power. We're praying, as we often sing, break the power of cancelled sin. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? We sing it, the power, sin is cancelled, but it still has that power over us. Isn't that right? So we confess, and confessing is putting into words what my mind, conscience knows by God's grace is wrong. It's naming the sin, naming it and shaming it. You know how most Christians confess sin? Well, don't we say, Lord, forgive me all the sins I've ever committed. We're that general. But that's really not what it means to confess your sin. As I say, confession means name it. Name it and shame it. You've come to know what you're doing is wrong, and you say, Lord, that greed, that lust, that pull of the world, whatever it is, you know, you name it. And there's a healthy side to that, you know, when you're coming clean before God, not making any excuses, not trying to justify it, or say, well, it's not that bad, it's not that serious. You know, when we ask God to reveal our sin, and He does, the question is, once He does it, let us confess it honestly. Let's not try and, you know, justify it in any way. Let's confess ourselves guilty before God, ask Him for the grace to forgive us, and He will. So not only examination, but secondly, confession, and thirdly, renunciation. Renounce it. After confessing the sin, we have then forsake it. And we pray for God to give us the power through His Spirit to do that. We also, as we were reading in Hebrews 12, we seek to lay aside the weights, the sin that so easily. And that's how it is, friends. Hebrews is so correct. It so easily besets us. You know, we often use the illustration, you know, if you're serious about running a race, then you're going to lay aside every weight, everything that will hinder you. And you're going to wear the lightest clothes, the proper clothes. You can turn up for a race in your Sunday best, but you won't run well. You can turn up for a race in your hiking gear, but you will not run well. I say that because, you know, there are some things in our lives that are not necessarily sinful. You know, it wouldn't be sinful to turn up at a race in your Sunday best, nor would it be sinful to turn up for a race wearing your hiking gear. But it's not going to be helpful. And it's the same in life. There are some things in our lives that are not necessarily sinful activities, but they're not necessarily helpful either when it comes to our spiritual growth. So there are some things that in themselves are not wrong, but when you examine your life in the light of them, they become weights that hinder us, and they hold us back from running the race as well as we should be running. So we must sweep things out of the gate, out of this refuge gate. We must sweep things out of the gate and lay aside those things that are holding us back. Whatever keeps us from running the race as well as we should is wrong. Whatever keeps you from reading the Bible is wrong. Whatever keeps you from praying is wrong. Whatever keeps you from attending the means of grace, as we often term it, whatever keeps you from attending church is wrong. Whatever keeps you from witnessing is wrong. Whatever keeps you from tithing is wrong. Whatever keeps you from giving or sacrificing for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's wrong because it has become a weight, whatever it is. You know, it might be TV. Some programs are quite interesting, quite legitimate to watch. But friends, if they're becoming the be-all and end-all in your life, then it's wrong. It's hindering you from walking the walk. And, you know, during the course of the past several weeks, every cloud has a silver lining. And as I said before, hopefully you're not spending the time, you know, consuming box set after box set after box set. Hopefully, by the grace of God, you have used this time to get into the Word of God, to become more acquainted with the Word of God, to get closer with the Lord Jesus Christ, to read those good books and to feed your soul and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So whatever keeps you from, any of us, from those spiritual exercises is wrong. You know, some hobbies are quite legitimate, but if those hobbies are keeping you from, you know, in your walk, it's wrong. It's refuge in your life. You need to sweep it to the side. If your work is hindering you from, if that's becoming the all-consuming thing in your life, you need to sort out your priorities. So, although, you see what I'm saying, friends, although a lot of things are not wrong in themselves, when you examine your life in the light of them, they're keeping you from serving God and growing spiritually, and they need to be dumped into this refuge gate. Because at the end of the day, it's all, you know, things that are waste in your life that won't matter in the light of eternity. This gate that we call the refuge gate, the dung gate, is a place where we can take everything that does not promote our spiritual welfare, does not promote spiritual, you know, godliness, doesn't help us in our spiritual warfare, doesn't glorify God in our lives. Let us cast it out of our lives and consign it to the refuge gate. And we have then examination. We have confession. We had in the third place renunciation. And that leads us in the fourth place to occupation. The Bible says, redeem the time for the days are evil. We are exhorted to abound in the work of the Lord. So when we come to know what is wrong in our lives, we verbalize it, confess it, tell God what is wrong. We renounce it, we get it out of our lives. And then we replace those things with something that is good, profitable, and glorifying to God. You see, as I said a few moments ago, beloved, it's just a matter of rearranging priorities. The flesh, we understand, does not like change, especially when the flesh has been in control and things have been at ease in Sion. When you begin to see what's happening in your life, you know, through the examination, confession, etc., you look at your life and say, boy, you know, where I've slipped to has marred my testimony. My seal has gone. My commitment, it's been reduced to a barest minimum. And you examine your life and you're praying that God will show these things up and you're saying, boy, these things are wrong. And you don't like where you are. And so you're saying, I'm going to rearrange, I'm going to get my priorities sorted out, I'm going to rearrange some areas of my life, get some of those things that are hindering service out, consign them to the refuge gate. And as soon as you start doing that, a battle ensues. Boy, the flesh doesn't like it. The flesh rebels to that change. Because you're at ease in Sion, and the flesh says, no, don't be doing that. But you got to commit yourself to the battle. Satan is also attacking, and it's not an easy job. But occupation, you see, is replacing those wasteful things with good things, and you're working at it. You're starting to cultivate those proper things, those spiritual things. You know, you could use the time, as I say, spent watching all those box sets to have, you know, time of prayer, reading the Bible, penning a letter to a dear brother, dear sister in Christ or whatever. And so, friends, we erect the dung gate, the gate of waste, with a time of examination, confession, renunciation, getting all that rubbish out of the life. And we occupy ourselves with the person of Christ and the work of God in Christ. Well, next we come to the fountain gate. In the book of John, we find what the fountain gate represents. In John 7, verse 37, 39, says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, friends, scripture teaches that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We have been talking about the weakness of the flesh and getting rid of some of the weaknesses of the flesh, consign it to the dung gate, the refuge gate. And the only way to balance out the flesh is by being filled with the Spirit. Do you ever notice the results of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5? We'll come to it offensively in our studies of Ephesians. But after, you know, exhorting, not, you know, being drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, he goes on and he mentions the benefits of it, you know, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, edifying one another, giving thanks to God, wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting to wives, children, Ephesians 6, 1 to 6, obeying their parents, etc., slaves obeying, you know, all of this being worked out in the life and the power of the Spirit. So if you're saved, what I'm saying, beloved, is what if you're saved, you will have a sweet, thankful, submissive spirit. If a man is filled with the Spirit, he will love his wife. The only way a man can love his wife as he ought to be filled with the Spirit. A woman who is filled with the Spirit will be submissive to her husband. The only way the rebelliousness of the flesh can be overcome is to be filled with the Spirit. If a child is filled with the Spirit, that child will be obedient to parents. You see, friends, when God fills us with the Spirit, his grace flows through us, and every area of our lives is touched. It is refreshed. It is this fountain gate. In Romans 8, it says that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So you don't only have the controlling aspect of the Spirit at the fountain gate, being filled with the Spirit, but we're also led to be sons of God. The Spirit leads us into the knowledge of that. If you're filled with the Spirit, then you will be led with the Spirit. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit takes you, guides you through life. You know, sometimes people say, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know how God is leading or guiding. And it's interesting, you know, when you read the Puritans, etc., read about saints in a previous generation, they didn't have that problem. You know, you don't find any books by the Puritans on finding out God's will. I think if you'd said to a Puritan, I don't know God's will, they'd have looked at you as if you're two heads, you know, because as far as they're concerned, see if you get into the Bible and you know your Bible, you will know God's will. So the Spirit of God will definitely lead you. We're not sort of to be sitting scratching our head. He will lead us to holiness. He will lead us to pray. He will lead us to Bible reading. He will, as I say, lead us to church. He will lead us to witnessing. He will lead us into those spiritual graces. And for those other things in life that we sometimes are scratching our heads over, saying, well, I don't know how God's leading us in this area. Basically, when we know the Bible, we're able to apply biblical principles. And through applying the biblical principles, then we're able to work out, you know, God's will satisfactorily. God's Spirit will lead us. He will lead us to peace, as we're told in Psalm 23, verse 2. He will lead us into paths of righteousness. Get that picture also in Psalm 23. He will lead us into paths of righteousness, not paths of disobedience, darkness, or rebellion. The Holy Spirit will teach us truth and will guide us into all truth, John 16, verse 13. We need to be filled with the Spirit, this fountain gate, if you like. We need to be filled with the Spirit that we might understand the Word of God. The Word of God is a supernatural book, and the supernatural light of the Holy Spirit must shine on this book so that we can understand it. And fourthly, if we are filled, led, taught by the Spirit, it will inevitably produce fruit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, you have the fruits of the Spirit. And we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And you notice those fruits of the Spirit are attitudes that control and dictate actions. Fruit is that which arises naturally from the intrinsic character of a tree or plant. And Jesus uses the same idea in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, every good tree produces good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So the physical fruit discloses the unseen nature of the tree. What you produce shows what you are. Now, notice what I'm saying here, friends. It's not enough just to say I'm a Christian. It's not enough just to say I believe. Scripture demands evidence of belief, and that's where this fountain gate comes in. You know, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, producing these refreshing graces in our lives. And all of this, lastly, leads to prayer. In Jude 20, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit certainly moves us to pray. God will impress upon us the importance of prayer. We've seen the importance of prayer in Nehemiah's life. And the work of God must be saturated in prayer. There can never be enough prayer. So this fountain gate is one that needs to be visited often. Ask the Lord to fill us with the Spirit, for if we are not filled with the Spirit, we will not be led by the Spirit. We will not be taught by the Spirit. We will not bear that spiritual fruit or pray in the Spirit as we ought. There are only two controlling factors in our lives: the flesh or the Spirit. The old man or the new man. Are you controlled by the flesh or are you controlled by the Spirit? Are you putting off the old and putting on the new? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Or is your fountain gate dried up? Is your fountain gate lying in ruins? Well, friends, I think we've seen over the past few weeks how these gates need to be fitted, need to be visited on a regular basis in our lives, whether that is this fountain gate, whether it's the refuge gate, or as we were thinking last week, whether that's the folly gate, cultivating that humility, the old gate, the fish gate, or the sheep gate, or whatever. We need to be continually making sure that these gates are in good working order. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can glean from these gates. And we pray that our lives would be lives that would be marked by that filling of the Spirit and the graces that flow from being filled with the Spirit, that all the rubbish in our lives would be consigned to that refuge gate. We ask, Lord, that as a body of believers, we would grow ever more in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and become ever more like him. We pray, Father, that as we come later, shortly, to pray in this Zoom meeting, that our prayers would be blessed, our fellowship would be blessed, and that you would equally bless other sister churches this evening as they meet around the throne of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.